All right, so today we are continuing in our sermon series, The Way, in which we are walking through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And now we're really into the meat of Jesus' teaching here, where he's really guiding his followers to follow the way toward what it means to live as a follower of Christ, to live in such a way that reflects God's vision of human flourishing. And he gives these really practical boots on the ground practices and teachings for his followers to do. And that includes us today. We can implement the same practices, the same takeaways that are made explicit in these passages. It really makes my job very easy, actually, because I can just copy paste. We can do the same things. But these teachings are also very much centered on the culture that Jesus is living and teaching in. So the last couple weeks, we have noted that there are particular cultural significant phrases and words like Gehenna or Raca, like what do those mean? And we've had to kind of unpack some of those things. And so we're going to continue to pay attention to those, you know, culturally significant elements that arise through the teachings. Now, I want to remind us of the threefold teaching that Jesus is utilizing throughout this whole section. Now, this also comes up from a book that I'm using a lot throughout this sermon series by Glenn Stassen and David Gushy, which is called Kingdom Ethics. And Jesus really consistently teaches in this threefold way. You'll notice actually all through Matthew, he likes to do things in threes, but specifically in the Sermon on the Mount, he has this kind of threefold way of teaching. So in each section, Jesus starts with something that we've been referring to as the traditional teaching. He starts with a phrase like, "You have heard it said." And then he highlights a teaching that would be very familiar to his listeners. So often he's directly quoting the Ten Commandments themselves, or he's drawing from a very common teaching from the Old Testament, something that would be very well known, very well used within their culture. And sometimes it's even a teaching that is traditional for all peoples and all cultures and all times and places. So for example, "You have heard it said, you shall not murder." That was what we heard a few weeks ago. That one's pretty traditional across the board in most cultures. That's a traditional teaching. It's a traditional as traditional gets, okay? And then Jesus goes into the second part where he unpacks something that we're referring to as a vicious cycle. And he often starts that vicious cycle with a phrase like, "But I tell you." And in this part of the teaching, Jesus addresses how the traditional teaching might not be enough, but there are patterns and behaviors that we can get into that can cause divisions and can potentially lead to sin and eventually lead to the breaking of that traditional teaching. So you might think you're doing fine because you haven't yet broken that traditional teaching. Like when we looked at last week, the traditional teaching of, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." A lot of us might think, oh, we can pat ourselves on the back. We haven't done that. We haven't, you know, cheated on our spouse. We're holding to that traditional teaching. But then Jesus addresses the vicious cycle of lust, of seeking after another person for the purpose of lusting after them, and the vicious cycle that someone can get into with that inappropriate behavior. And then even if you're technically not breaking that traditional teaching, not only could it lead eventually to the breaking of that traditional teaching of do not commit adultery, but what Jesus is trying to point out is that that vicious cycle is probably in and of itself breaking that traditional teaching. It probably is adultery at its heart, at its core. By seeking out another person to lust after them, by engaging in pornography, by knowingly spending time with another person that you find attractive that is not your spouse and just kind of living in that vicious cycle of temptation, that actually is adultery at the heart when you really get down to it. There's something wrong there. And so then Jesus gives the third part of his teaching, something that we are calling the transforming initiative, something practical that his followers can do to break that cycle, to break those bad habits, and instead we can live lives and be in relationships and communities that are more reflective of God's vision for flourishing. So we're going to recap. Let's look at what we've looked at so far. The first week, Pastor Jocelyn spoke on murder. The traditional teaching, "You have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder." We're all on board with that. But then the vicious cycle is the unchecked anger, that vicious cycle of anger that you can get into when you might lead to insulting people. You can even end up in court, and it causes divisions, that anger that just wells up and can cause a vicious cycle. So the transforming initiative is go and be reconciled. Deal with matters immediately. Don't let that vicious cycle get you. And then last week, we covered three more sections of teaching. Adultery and divorce, which is kind of under the blanket theme of marriage. And then we looked at oaths. So adultery, the traditional teaching, do not commit adultery. But even that vicious cycle of seeking after another person to lust after them can cause issues. You can get that slippery slope toward adultery. So the transforming initiative is remove yourself from temptation. Set up barriers. The responsibility is on ourselves. No one else is responsible for our own vicious cycle. And then the traditional teaching when it came to divorce. The traditional teaching when initiating a divorce, do it lawfully. This referred to a traditional teaching of the inevitability divorce is going to happen. So when it happens, let's do it lawfully with a certificate of divorce. This was a way of protecting women in that time, in that culture. But yet, the vicious cycle, divorce, especially when done unlawfully and without good reason, but also when it's seen as common and an easy option, it could involve people in adultery. In this patriarchal culture, it was starting to mistreat women and leave them vulnerable. And it was just moving people away from God's vision for flourishing marriages. So the transforming initiatives we suggested instead were be reconciled, which is applicable for all relationships, but especially our marriage relationships. Be reconciled with one another. And again, remove yourselves from any kind of temptation. Let's not add temptation into the mix when it comes to our marriage relationships. And then the last teaching we looked at last week had to do with oaths. This is another one that was really steeped in culture because oath was a little bit of a different emphasis and have held greater cultural significance probably in Jesus' day than it does in our day. But still, the traditional teaching, do not make false oaths. We're on board with that. We don't want people going around making false oaths and false statements as well. We agree with that traditional teaching. But then there was that vicious cycle where people were swearing oaths with escalating scales. You know, like, I swear by the gold of the temple, as opposed to swearing by the temple itself. And then they could say, well, I didn't really mean it because I only swore by the gold of the temple. You know, and it was involving people in this very strange pattern of actually not being truthful. They were showing that they were not people of truth and honor. And so Jesus suggested, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That is your transforming initiative as followers of Christ. Be people of truth and honesty. You don't need to scale your oaths. You don't need to swear by certain things to make yourselves more believable. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Show up when you say you're going to show up. Follow through on your commitments. Be people of integrity and good character. Now, today we're looking at two more sections, and these two are definitely thematically linked. We've learned Matthew likes to do that. He likes to order these teachings in groupings that are thematic, that they make sense together. And today, Jesus' teachings are based on a certain theme. We're looking at retaliation and enemies. Now, I would suggest to you that these two sections that we're looking at, we're really going to get into the core of Jesus' heart for ministry, Jesus' worldview. These two sections in particular are going to ripple out into what is our greatest calling as Christ followers, and also Jesus' calling to the cross. Like, these two have great implications, okay? Let's start with retaliation. Jesus starts with the traditional teaching, with this phrase that we're getting really familiar with, you have heard that it was said. And then Jesus gives this really traditional teaching. The traditional teaching, you have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This traditional teaching is known as the law of retaliation, or lex talionis, if you want to get really fun and get in Latin, where punishments should be equal to the crime. And Jesus is quoting word for word a few other passages from the Old Testament, from Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. So we're going to look at a couple examples. So let's look at Exodus. This is the whole verse from Exodus. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. The Leviticus passage even articulates the retaliation maybe even a little fuller. It says, anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the exact same manner. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. So again, this is a very traditional teaching that is, again, this is not limited to the Jewish culture or to the Old Testament either, but this permeates beyond into lots of cultures and lots of systems of justice. And it has influenced the development of many ideas, from just war theory to why we have the death penalty. There's lots of reasons why. Because of this idea of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It also gets to this core human thing we feel, that someone should suffer in the exact same manner as they just doled out that suffering. We act like this as children. You hit me, I'm gonna hit you, right? You hurt my friend, I'm gonna hurt you. You stole my lunch, I'm gonna steal your lunch. Like, we want things just to be equal. Even just like, how many M&Ms did you give Jameson? Okay, good. Like, that's like my kids want everything to be exactly the same. So if you hurt somebody, then you gotta be hurt in return. That's we feel this, there's something within us that feels like that should be the way things are. But before we even get to the vicious cycle, I want you to notice that Jesus is already omitting something from this original teaching. Both the Exodus passage and the Deuteronomy passage include the phrase life for life. You have heard it said, life for life. As in, if someone has murdered someone, that person should be put to death. And that was very common. If someone murdered someone, they would be stoned or put to death in some manner. And yet Jesus doesn't even include that part in his traditional teaching. He's already, in his addressing of the traditional teaching, shaping the direction he's going and the way of the kingdom of God. And spoiler alert, it's going to be nonviolent, and there's going to be no murder allowed. And then Jesus addresses this vicious cycle. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Now here we get into some really interesting translation issues with the word resist. Because resist can seem really passive. Like, I'm going to resist the temptation to eat that piece of chocolate cake. All I'm doing is not doing it. I'm just going to not eat the chocolate cake, right? But the word resist also has this very active component, like to stand in opposition to something. Like, I like to think of the resistance in Star Wars, right? Fighting the Empire. They didn't just stand there and do nothing. What did they do? They fought back. There's some active retaliation happening. There's violence. There's a whole war that happens. A desire to see justice served, especially by the same exact violent methods at times that were doled out in the first place. All this to say, I appreciate Stassen and Gushy's translation of the phrase. They say, do not retaliate revengefully by evil means. Here they're getting at that retaliation idea from the traditional teaching, as well as acknowledging that violence is a perpetuation of evil. Any kind of violence, any kind of hit back, that's evil again. Another example is N.T. Wright's translation. So he has a translation of the Bible that's called the Kingdom Translation, and he translates this phrase as, don't use violence to resist evil. Again, this very active form of resistance. So in both cases, these translations are trying to get at that vicious cycle of retaliating violence with more violence, evil with more evil, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. All that's doing is causing more bloodshed, more division, more pain. There's got to be a better way. And that brings us to this transforming initiative. And Jesus gives four statements, four imperatives, four things that they're supposed to do. Turn the other cheek, give your tunic and cloak, go the second mile, give to the beggar and the borrower. Now, I would suggest that few phrases in Scripture have been as misused or misapplied than these four. Because they are unfortunately reached to for in situations like, I've heard awful situations of, you know, to tell an abused wife to remain with her abusive husband, but to simply turn the other cheek. Or for someone to continue to be a doormat to someone's mistreatment by just going the extra mile. When I suggest that's actually not what these phrases are getting at. What Jesus' instructions here are trying to do is to engage with practices that are actually acts of nonviolent resistance, in which the audience that Jesus is speaking to would be able to work within the system that they are in to creatively resist evil in a non-retaliating, non-violent, non-evil way, but still resist, but just in non-violent forms of resistance. These are very culturally specific examples that Jesus is sharing with his listeners who are currently being occupied by Rome. So these four statements in particular are working within the Roman occupation system. These four ideas are working within that system as the oppressed people ways to push back, but to do so without violence. Instead, to point out the way that the system is unjust, okay? They're going to use nonviolent resistance to push back and show the injustice. So let's see what's happening here. Let's unpack the first one. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek. In this time and in this culture, to hit a person on the cheek was a forceful insult, but it wasn't considered violence. Not necessarily. You wouldn't like report it to the authorities or get into it. However, to be struck on the right cheek assumes that the person who is hitting you is doing a backhanded slap. That is an insult. That is an affront to a person's dignity. It was abusive. It's a violent offense. So to turn your cheek is to suggest that one should not take that abuse. To turn the left cheek was a rejection of that abuse. And to challenge the aggressor to repeat that, do that again to me, but do it with an open face slap, like an equal. Don't treat me with an insult. Look me in the eye and treat me like an equal. It was less of an insulting, violent backhand then, but something that you would do to an equal. Scott McKnight writes, instead of striking back, which would have been justifiable, equal retribution in Moses' writings, you know, tooth for tooth, slap for slap, Jesus is almost creating a laughable scene of grace, turn the other cheek. But it was Jesus' way of proposing of working within the system to non-violently resist and to demonstrate one's humanity and equality. It's like, look me in the eye when you insult me. I'm showing you that I'm an equal to you because I am one. I'm a person. Look me in the eye when you say that. Look me in the eye when you do that. Now, we don't have this cultural context of slapping as being okay in any way, shape, or form. Everything within us as Canadians is like cringing right now, right? So, but we can recognize that kind of look me in the eye as you say that to me. Treat me as an equal mentality. This desire for equality, to claim that dignity in a nonviolent way. Okay, second phrase. If someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. So again, this doesn't make sense because we have multiple coats, don't we? I could give someone a coat and I still have a couple at home. It's okay. But here again, we have a nonviolent resistance and a way to work within the system itself. So let's unpack this. In that time, in that culture, men typically had two levels of clothing, an outer cloak and an inner shirt. And the outer garment was used as a blanket and a cover when you were sleeping at night, especially if you were a poor person and didn't have a lodging, you didn't have a house. So it was prohibited in the Hebrew Bible to take a person's outer cloak for any time at all. So while it was legal to sue, you could sue them for the shirt off their back, but you were not permitted to take their outer cloak. And if that outer cloak was taken for any time period, it had to be returned to them at night so they could have shelter to sleep. And yet Jesus is urging his followers to give them that outer cloak as well. we get the sense that Jesus is addressing the way that the court system is abusing the most poor and vulnerable. It's how Tim Mackey writes, a greedy person crushes a poor person with an unjust lawsuit. So by giving one's shirt, but then also giving one's cloak, you're like, oh, you want my shirt? Take my cloak as well. Not only would it result in that person being naked, which is embarrassing, that is a moment of shame is happening right here. It's very awkward, but it would show that the greedy person is going over the top with their greed. You need their cloak too, really? Like, how shameful that you would take all of that from the poor person. What are you doing? It demonstrates the vulnerability that poor people are in on a regular basis, that they are this close to losing everything, including the shirt and the jacket off their back. It's like malicious compliance. You're complying to the rules, but even generously, with the deliberate intent of disrupting or undermining, to show the flaws and the injustices in the system. Okay, let's get to the third phrase. This is another example of malicious compliance. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. In the first century, a Roman soldier was allowed to force somebody in the occupied place where they were, they could force somebody to carry a load for them for up to 1 mile. However, if they forced someone to carry their load for 2 miles, that Roman soldier would get in trouble from their commanding officer. They would be in trouble for breaking some military law. So what seems like this really generous statement of going the extra mile for someone is again Jesus encouraging his followers, let's get creative here, in a nonviolent resistance within the system you're in to point out the injustices that are happening to you and the way that you are being abused and oppressed. It's another example of malicious compliance where the oppressor is now going to have to deal with the consequences for this seemingly generous act. It totally changes the phrase, doesn't it? And now I don't want to say to anybody, just go the extra mile, because that seems wrong. And then the last phrase, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn from the one who wants to borrow from you. In this statement, there is no sense of quid pro quo, or an expectation of interest, or a payment in return, but just a simple call to generosity. The formalization of loans, and of interest rates, and the court systems that might be involved when someone can't pay their loans in time, all of that oppresses the most vulnerable people. It's much easier for a rich person to get rich and for a rich person to pay back the loan. And it is a lot more difficult for a poor person. So Jesus is simply calling for radical generosity. And that is an expectation he's putting on his followers. Just give. So while the first three statements in particular might seem very culturally specific, especially because we're not living in a time of Roman occupation, no one's going to compel us to carry their load for a mile, we aren't dealing with backhanded slaps, and if you are, just talk to somebody, that's wrong. The underlying transformative initiative and the way to push back the vicious cycle of violence is generosity. And acts of nonviolent resistance, whatever that might look like in whatever time, in whatever culture you are in. And this idea is picked up in the rest of the New Testament as well. We read Paul in Romans, he reiterates this idea. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, beloved. Never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. He's saying, let God deal with them. You just treat them with love. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. Do not overcome evil by evil means, but overcome evil with good. And in doing this, Paul is also quoting something from Proverbs. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The idea of heaping burning coals on someone's head is almost like to shame someone with generosity of how love and kindness can transform and soften an enemy's heart like a blacksmith's coals can shape metal. So to recap, traditional teaching, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, this law of retaliation where punishments are to be equal to the crime. But then there's this vicious cycle where we're just retaliating with more violence and more violence, which causes more division and more pain and more violence. So the Transforming Initiative, give generously and engage in acts of nonviolent resistance, whatever that might look like in your culture. Now, our next section follows so closely and thematically, it's very connected to what we just covered, because we're gonna continue to wrestle with how we treat our enemies. Jesus starts with the traditional teaching, with this very classic opening phrase. You have heard that it was said, love your enemy. No, you've never heard that. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Okay. Now, this first part of the phrase, love your neighbor, this is quoting Leviticus 19, which states, love your neighbor as yourself. We are very familiar with this traditional teaching. However, that second part of the phrase that says, hate your enemy, that's not quoting scripture. It's nowhere in there. And there are a number of theories where this comes from, and the predominant one is that it probably just became this ubiquitous common saying that Hebrews would just add. They would just say, but you can hate your enemy. Whenever someone said, love your neighbor, they would just say, love your neighbor and you can hate your enemy too. Like they would just add it in there, just became like common. Then the vicious cycle, which actually doesn't come second in the teaching, it comes third. But Jesus says this, he says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? So basically, Jesus is highlighting that it's easy to love your neighbor. Tax collectors do that. Pagans do that. All these people that you do not like, that you despise, that you think are really bad at following the law, guess what? They're really good at loving their neighbors. Because so what? That's easy. Anyone can do that. You don't get to pat yourself on the back for loving people who are exactly like you. In fact, an argument can be made that the vicious cycle of only loving your neighbor, as in only loving the person who is exactly like you, who is only in your in-group, is that truly does create an in-group. And then everyone else is on the outs. You start to create greater and greater barriers, greater and greater divisions between your in-group, those who are in your pack, your neighbors, and then everyone else. It's easier to see everyone else as strangers, as different, as to be feared, and eventually as your enemy. That's the vicious cycle. Not only do we become like the people that we hate, but we are more easily able to hate them. Instead, Jesus gives this transforming initiative. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. So in this transforming initiative, Jesus is making it very plain what he has also communicated in the answer to the question, who is my neighbor? So in the Gospel of Luke, in a discussion that makes it very clear that the summation of the law is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus is then asked, well, who is my neighbor? And in reply, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And the story paints a picture of an enemy of the Israelites showing great love and compassion to a fellow Israelite, demonstrating that it is the Samaritan who is a true neighbor in the story, the one who shows true mercy, who shows true love. And we are challenged to do likewise, to be like the Samaritan, to be like the one who is thought to be an enemy of the Israelites. Jesus subverts the expectation of who our neighbors are, to not just be the person who's like us. Because at that time, in that culture, the Israelites thought their neighbor as one who was in their group, a fellow Jewish person who was just like them, who also went to the synagogue, who believed the same things that they did. A person who was probably a lot easier to love. And Jesus is saying, no, your neighbor is also your enemy. And here again, in this transforming initiative, Jesus is clarifying that it isn't enough to love our neighbors, the ones who are similar to us. But he's explicitly saying that we are to love our enemies. For his immediate audience, when Jesus said enemies, his audience was probably thinking of all of those Roman soldiers, all of those people who were oppressing them. But in every time, in every culture, whenever this passage has been read, everyone can think of an enemy. From the incredibly oppressive and violent to the mildly irritating, we all have somebody that we can put in that category. And instead of viewing our enemies as people to be conquered and subdued, especially by violent means, we are instead to view them as neighbors to be loved, to see them as Jesus sees them, to pray for them, because it's a whole lot more difficult to hate people and to stand in opposition to someone if you're consistently bringing them to the Lord in prayer. Because prayer is formational. Through the Holy Spirit, we're shaped in times of prayer. We're drawn closer to God's heart, to God's heart for every single person, even the ones that we hate. So to recap, traditional teaching, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The vicious cycle, loving only our neighbors creates division. Hating enemies only stirs up greater hate. So the transforming initiative is instead to love and specifically pray for our enemies. These two transforming initiatives are so closely linked. To engage in acts of nonviolent resistance and to love and pray for our enemies. And there are so many amazing examples of nonviolent resistance that have made massive differences in the course of history. I mean, just a quick Google search, you can find so many examples that have changed the course of history, from Martin Luther King Jr. and the civil rights movement in the United States to Mahatma Gandhi's philosophy of nonviolent resistance that led to the independence of India from British rule to Tiananmen Square in 1989. Were all of these situations easy? No. But these are examples of nonviolent resistance. These people and movements did not stand for injustices, but did also not succumb to the violent measures that were treating them. They resisted in other ways. They demanded their humanity in other ways. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor, theologian, and writer in Germany during Hitler's rise to power. And he held to a largely pacifist stance throughout his life and said in a lecture once, "The command, 'You shall not kill,' the word that says, 'Love your enemies,' is given to us simply to be obeyed. For Christians, any military service, except in the ambulance corps, and any preparation for war is forbidden." And that statement of his was very much put to the test during World War II. And he wrestled with it deeply because he opposed Hitler. And he turned to the Sermon on the Mount in particular, and he saw it as a call to radical discipleship. He recognized that the teachings of Jesus throughout it, especially these two parts here on resistance and loving our enemies, were not the social norm, but they transcended into something else entirely. To be a follower of Jesus was to be entirely different than our culture. Our culture that just assumes military service, that assumes violent pushback, that assumes retaliation by violent measures is okay. And yet the way of Jesus is one of laying down our lives for another, of choosing the path of love. This isn't easy. This isn't easy, and yet this is the way of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross for our sin and our selfishness, he showed the very heart of God for all people. Every single soul, every person that we love and is in our inner circle, that is in our neighbors, that we, and every person that we struggle to love, every person that we hate and we see as an enemy, God loves every single one of them. It doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It's radical, extravagant, boundary-breaking love. And not only are you loved as radically and extravagantly as that, God loves you just as boldly, but he also loves every single person in the world. And we must love as well. We must love each other in this community, and we must love every single person outside these walls, without exception. So our takeaways this morning are our two transforming initiatives. The first one, give generously and engage in acts of nonviolent resistance. Generosity is such a tangible, basic way that we can respond to need, that we can help vulnerable people, as well as to let go of wealth, to let go of any sense that we've got this, we're doing it on our own. And then also to engage in acts of nonviolent resistance, to be committed to nonviolence rather than violent retaliation, to instead creatively, culturally, appropriately push back, maybe using malicious compliance, I don't know, I love that word, but push back on injustices in ways that are nonviolent. Second, love and pray for our enemies. Perhaps we just start with that praying, and that will lead our hearts toward love. Because the love feels like a high bar sometimes, doesn't it? That might be the best way. It gets more and more difficult to hate someone if you're bringing them to the Lord in prayer. Ask God to help you see that person as God sees them. And just as we love one another and we love our neighbors, we must also choose to love our enemies. And we do all of these transforming initiatives because of God's great love, his radical, extravagant, boundary-breaking love. None of us deserve it, and yet he freely gives it. How can we not help but pour it out in return? Now we're going to sing a song that reflects on this exact idea, on God's amazing, extravagant, reckless love. Will you stand as we sing together?